scriptures, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you praise and thank you for this opportunity for us to gather together as your people. And as we open your word, pray that you would open up our eyes and our ears, that we would ponder how great you truly are. Would you open our hearts so that we would be receptive? So help us as we read, as we listen to your word, that we would submit our hearts to you, that we would submit our lives increasingly to you, that we would come to see week after week what a great God you are and worthy of our full devotion. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 77. Psalm 77, I'll begin in verse 1. I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. You hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Then I said, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You, with your arm, redeemed our people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So we can think of the Psalms as the official hymn book of the Bible. The Psalms were never intended to merely be a private prayer journal. Brother, the Psalms are intended to lead God's people in worship. They're to guide us. And specifically, the Psalms help us to express our hearts before the Lord, but also to shape our understanding of God's character. So with the Psalms, a great question for us always to ask is, why do we need this psalm as the people of God? Why do we need this psalm together in our worship? Well, this is a lament psalm. The function of a lament psalm is to lay a troubling situation before the Lord and to ask the question, Lord, why are you, or lament psalms often ask the question, why are you allowing this to happen? And often in a lament, there's a desperate cry for help, asking, when are you going to act? So the circumstances of lament psalms vary greatly. Oftentimes, though, it is God's people with their backs up against the wall, overwhelmed with anxiety or fear, feeling oppressed, feeling completely overwhelmed. There's various circumstances behind the lament psalms. But the lament psalms always help us to cry out to God. And approximately a third of the psalms that we have are lament psalms because the Lord knows that we need them. So it's important to understand that a lament psalm is not just whining, okay? So years ago when I was in seminary, I was going through my own season of lament. And we were right at the time in the semester with a full course load. Seemed like everything was due at the same time. while we were seeking to raise young children, which is stressful enough. That time, I was working 3 different part-time jobs just to try to help us stay afloat in seminary while renovating a fixer-upper house. And I am no handyman. And so at this time, through all of this, God was really at work in my character. And it was difficult because I didn't feel like I was on the same page. God and I were on the same page at this time. And so I still remember the night where I was lamenting to Tiffany, and I just said, you know what? I'm through with prayer. Right? This is a seminary student preparing to be a preacher someday, but this preacher's done with prayer. Okay, that's not a biblical lament. That's an unbiblical temper tantrum. Okay? A biblical lament does not, in a biblical lament, we don't turn our backs on God. It's a time of turning towards God, asking, crying out for help, and trusting that God is actually there and can help. And so in that sense, Psalm 77 is a great guide for us. In the opening verses, we hear Asaph's lament. Asaph was one of the musicians that King David commissioned to help lead the worship in the tabernacle. And you can always count on Asaph to tell it like it is. And so he jumps right in verse 1. He says, I cry aloud to God, and he will hear me. So he is desperately crying out, but Asaph is confident that God is there and hears. Verse 2, in the day of trouble I seek the Lord. In the night my hand is stretched out without wearying. So Asaph is seeking God in the day and in the night, but this language of his arm being stretched out, that's the posture of prayer. But if you notice, his hand is stretched out without wearying throughout the night. In other words, he is sleepless at this point. His prayer takes him throughout the night. He cannot sleep. Goes on to say that his soul refuses to be comforted. And verse 3 says, when I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints. And so Asaph, in this moment, as he is remembering God, he's remembering how God has been so gracious to him and his people in the past. But that actually brings no comfort to Asaph. It's actually discouraging because what he's experienced of God in the past is far from what he's experiencing right now. He goes on in verse 4, you hold my eyelids open. I'm so troubled that I cannot speak. So in his lament, he's actually sleepless and speechless before the Lord. Verses 5 and 6, I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. And so what Asaph is doing here is he's remembering the good old days. And part of that is this song that they would sing. And this could have been a song that the people of God would gather together and sing about the Lord, how great God is. Or this could be a personal song that Asaph would sing to the Lord at night. But regardless, that song brings no comfort to Asaph right now. And it's not clear from our context what the day of trouble was for Asaph, but we do know that there's enough trouble, and it's hard enough that Asaph is wondering if God has forsaken him, has forsaken his people, the covenant community. And we may not be able to articulate it as poetically as Asaph, but can you relate to this? Can you relate to desperately crying out to God? Praying, and yet your soul refusing to be comforted. Can you relate to sleepless nights of tossing and turning when something is on your mind and you can't shake it? Of longing for peace of mind, of longing for peace of heart. Because in a fallen world where the curse of sin extends throughout the earth, in a fallen world we'll lament. And there's so much for us to lament about as we read the newspaper or check our Twitter feed, or listen to the news, watch the news, or even live just the experiences of our lives. There is often much to lament. We lament the gut-wrenching tragedies and suffering around the world, so often reminding us that creation itself longs to be set free from the sin of the world. We lament a culture that is morally adrift and oppressive to our Christian faith. Jesus assured us that we would be persecuted, but that doesn't make it easy. And so we have opportunities to lament there. And it hits home for us. We lament, even within our own congregation, as suffering hits and the effects of sin hit. And in our own circles of our families and in our friendships, there is much to lament. But Asaph models for us what it looks like to cry out to God, knowing that God hears, and to seek the Lord day and night. And yet, the circumstances that Asaph finds himself in cause him to doubt, causes him to have deep questions, and we see these in verses 7 through 9. Asaph writes, "Then my spirit made a diligent search." Verse 7, "Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious, and has he in anger shut up his compassion?" Asaph is wondering, has the Lord finally turned his back on us? Has he turned his back on me? Will the Lord bless me again? Will the Lord bless us? These questions hit home at the very character of God, especially the character of God towards his people. And these questions echo back to Exodus 34, 6. After God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, God descended on a cloud, and he revealed himself to Moses in this way. What the Lord says, what the Lord proclaimed in Exodus 34, 6 is, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, Asaph knew this verse. He knew it by heart. God's people, this was like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. They knew this character, this covenant name of God, this covenant character of God. And yet Asaph is crying out with these questions. Is this still true? Because it doesn't seem true in Asaph's experience. But then we get to verse 10. In verse 10, the psalm pivots at verse 10. The tone of this psalm, it's the turning point of this psalm as the psalm changes. At least the tone of it changes. Verse 10 says this, "Then I said, I will appeal to this." And let's pause right there. I will appeal to this. If you're writing this psalm, if you're in Asaph's shoes, what comes next? I will appeal to this. What would you appeal to understand the character of God? In other words, in the midst of lament and in the midst of wondering about God's love, are you secure? Are we secure as the people of God? When these heart-level questions come up, what do you do? What do you turn to? Do you turn to your feelings and emotions and assume that what you feel about God is actually true of God? Well, I feel like God has forsaken me, so that must be true. Well, I feel like God isn't giving me what I want, so maybe he's really not there for me after all. Do we appeal to our emotions and our feelings in the moment? Do we appeal to our circumstances in the moment? Well, because the circumstance is hard, that tells me that I don't have God's favor or God's love or his promises, or I don't have his grace, or he's not compassionate. Do we appeal to what we're presently going through? Or maybe when we have a dark night of the soul, or maybe it's a dark season of the soul, do we actually turn away from God and turn towards other things? And the other things that help soothe the pain of the situation, soothe the loneliness of the situation. What do we turn to when we are desperate? And what Asaph does is incredibly important for us in verse 10. Because what Asaph appeals to in that moment, he says, I will appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. Asaph does not appeal to his present circumstances or his present feelings and emotions. What Asaph appeals to is the past. He appeals to the past faithfulness of God to his people. And what we must cling to as well in our times of distress is the faithfulness of God, the faithful and powerful right hand of God. In this language that Psalm 77 uses, this right hand of God that we, and as Scripture uses it, the right hand of God, this is referring to God's power. It's referring to his protection. It's referring to his presence for his people. I mentioned that verse 10 is a turning point. And what's interesting in this psalm is that up until verse 10, the personal pronouns that Asaph uses, I and me, he speaks of himself, I and me, quite a few times, very often. Very few occurrences of him actually referring to God. But as this psalm continues on, and especially from verses 13 on through 20, he references God over 20 times. And in verses 13 through 20, Asaph makes no more references to himself. Here's the point. Asaph is very self-focused in the beginning. And that's actually, we can understand that. Asaph is crying out to God. He's laying out his situation. And obviously, and oftentimes, that's what we do. We can be very self-focused, crying out to God. But notice the movement of the psalm. Notice where the psalm takes, or where Asaph goes in it. And it's insightful for us that in our lives, we can be very self-focused. But what the psalm helps us to do is move our attention, our focus off of ourselves and onto God, onto his character, onto what he has done in the past that can give us great hope and great confidence. And we see in verses 11 and 12, Asaph writes, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. He uses a couple of key words here. Asaph says, I will remember and I will meditate on all that God has done in the past for his people. And why that's significant is this concept, this Hebrew concept of remember, is different than how we use it. At times, we think of remembering as maybe something that's passive. Oh, something needs to come back. I remembered. In other words, it came back to mind. But when Asaph is talking about, or the Bible is talking about remember, it actually has action to it. It's remembering in a way that should cause change in our life. For instance, when you remember the birthday of somebody you love, you should probably do more than just remember, right? You should probably act on it, do something about it. That's this concept of remember. And what Asaph is remembering and meditating on, it is the work of God to his people in the past. And in verses 3 and in verse 6, Asaph uses these phrases, I remember and meditate. But at that time, he's remembering and meditating on his own circumstances and his situation and his lament. But now, his focus has shifted. What he's remembering and meditating on is not himself. It is the faithfulness of God in the past. And in particular, what Asaph appeals to is this faithful, this powerful right hand of God as he points back to the Exodus. Okay, Asaph recalls God's people and the way God provided for his people in the Exodus. And we know this, account that God's people were in Egypt in harsh slavery. They're under oppression. They cry out to God and God remembers them. And here's a little bonus. It's a little treat for those of you that were involved in VBS. Exodus 2:25 says, God saw the people of Israel. God knew. And then how would we finish that? God saw, God knew, God saves. That was the mantra all week for VBS. And that is what happened. God saw. He remembered. He plans to act. God knew their circumstances, and so God seeks to save them. He will act on it. And so he acts on it by raising up Moses to lead God's people out from Egypt. But Pharaoh resisted that idea. So God sends plagues upon Pharaoh. So Pharaoh finally gives in, releases the people of God, so they move out of Egypt. They're on their way to the Red Sea. Pharaoh then changes his mind and chases back after the Israelites, but he chases them with a very large army. So the Israelites make it to the Red Sea at this point. Now, to say that the Israelites' backs were against a wall is an understatement. Because if your back's against a wall, at least the wall is neutral, and what you really have to be concerned with is the enemy in front of you. But the Israelites' backs were to the Red Sea. If they go that way, they can't cross, they'll drown. But what's coming at them is the wrath of Pharaoh and all of his army. And so the Israelites are completely helpless. Nothing they can do. But the right hand, the powerful, faithful right hand of God, right then, as we know, divides the Red Sea. And the imagery is of an awesome storm. And when I say awesome, I don't mean like the typical, hey, you got me a Slurpee. That's awesome. You're awesome. Slurpee's awesome. No, this is awesome in the sense of awestruck, awesome language of how God describes, or how Asaph describes what happens in this Exodus. Look at verses 16 through 20. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprint was unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. So this is a storm that's described to reveal to us the very power of God. Okay, so years ago, there was a storm that came through Lawrence, and it was an incredibly intense storm. Water, rain pouring, flashes of lightning all around the sky. But there was one, in particular, one peal of thunder, a crash of thunder that seemed so near, it was so loud that I shot up in bed. It startled me. And I thought, okay, if that frightened me, wonder how the kids are doing. And so Paige's room was right next door. So I actually rush into Paige's room right now, and I say, and Paige was like 3 or 4. I say, Paige, it's okay. It's okay. Are you okay? She's like, God made the thunder. That was her response. And right then, you could tell, I could tell in her voice, she was almost reciting, God made the thunder. He's thinking through, okay, it's God, and God is powerful enough that if God did this, that's just revealing God's power. I'm going to be okay. And in this moment, what this language is doing is it is revealing the very power of God. What this is doing, what Asaph is wanting to understand, is that the effect of this should be a deep and powerful sense that this God, there are no obstacles that can come against this God for the sake of his people. And so if Asaph is asking the question, will God be faithful to me? We can look at this and we can say, yes, God was faithful in the past. He was powerful in the past. He'll be powerful in the present. And if we look closely at Psalm 77, we find that it's very similar. It has very similar language to that of Exodus 15. And in Exodus 15, we find that's the song of Moses. That's the song that Moses and the people sang celebrating God's victory over the Egyptians. And so I want us to compare those. So as you turn, hint, to Exodus 15, I want to read Psalm 77, verses 13 through 15. And in both these, Psalm 77 and Exodus 15, catch the attributes of God, catch the character of God that these passages refer to. Psalm 77, 13, your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. With your arm, you with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Okay? And now in Exodus 15, verses 11 through 13. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. Both Psalm 77 and Exodus 15 call us to remember and meditate on the character of God. And both refer to God as holy, majestic in holiness. In other words, he is far above us and his ways are perfect. Not only that, God is great. Psalm 77 says, what God, lowercase g, is great like our God? And the answer is, there is no God that is great like our God. In other words, this greatness is referring to God's acts, his deeds for his people. And the point is that nothing frustrates God's plans. And also, God is loving. We see this with the fact that God redeemed his people. And this idea of redemption is that God is closer than a friend. Okay, the idea of a redeemer in the Old Testament would be one that when a relative is in trouble, they would buy them out of trouble, in a sense, when everything else failed. And that's this concept of God's love as our redeemer, of delivering us, protecting those whom he loves. So, in the midst of Asaph's lament and wondering, has God turned his back? What Asaph points back to is the Exodus for proof. And so, for us, we can look back at the Exodus, and it gives us great confidence. But what gives us even greater confidence and an even greater act of redemption is the powerful hand of God that we see in the cross. It's at the cross that we see God's holiness, because God had to deal with sin. But it's at the cross we also see God's greatness, that act of sacrifice, that act of love, that Jesus took our sins upon himself. What a great God. But we also see an act of love, as through the cross, Jesus redeemed us. God redeemed us. He bought us back by the price of the blood of Christ. So I want to recognize, to consider this power, this holiness, this love, this grace of God that we see manifested perfectly in Jesus. And so in light of that, let's consider even the storms. Think about the storms that Jesus entered into. Ryan Randolph, in the reading of the New Testament, read in Matthew 8, he recorded the storm that the disciples endured. So the disciples were in a boat. They were traveling across the sea, but a great storm rose up, so much that the scriptures say their boat was being swamped. The disciples are terrified, and Jesus is actually asleep. They're terrified. He's asleep. So they wake him up, and they say, Jesus, do you not care that we're perishing? And right then, Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and he becomes completely calm in that moment. The power and the care of Christ. And the disciples marvel. They say, what sort of man is this that even the winds and sea obey him? And then later on in the Gospels, we see another account of the disciples are traveling across the sea, but they're not with Jesus this time. But a storm is upon them, and so it says the wind was keeping their boat from making any headway. So they were struggling. Jesus, in that storm, comes out walking to them on water. And in that moment, Peter says, essentially, Lord, let me come out to you. And so Peter begins to take steps, but his faith and his focus fail. And he begins to sink. And my guess, it was the powerful right hand of Jesus that grabbed him and brought him out of the water immediately. But I could be wrong on that. But in that moment, when they get back into the boat, the wind ceased. Again, perfectly calm. It's a fascinating look at the storms that Jesus entered into. The power of him to enter into a storm, but to calm the storm. And the disciples, in the first account, they ask Jesus an interesting question. They wake him up and they say, "Do you not care that we're perishing?" And what the disciples, what they had yet to fully recognize and understand was, yes, Jesus did care. He cared enough to take on flesh and to be and live in this world with all the miseries of this life. He cared enough to put them in that circumstance, just like he cares enough to put us in particular circumstances that are hard for us, but we need as Jesus continues to grow us. Jesus cared enough to rescue them, and then Jesus cared enough to take on an even greater storm. It's the storm of God's wrath poured out on sin on the cross. Jesus endured that storm. He calms the other storms of the disciples, but then he takes on the greatest storm of all, the storm of God's wrath, so that his disciples, and so that you and I, so that we would be secure, that we would be secure. So in our times of lamentation, when we are wrestling over, is God good? Is he faithful? Does he care? Asaph points back to Exodus, but we can also point back, and we must point back and look at the cross. It's the place where God demonstrated very clearly his power, but also his care as well. But thankfully, it's not just the Exodus that we have to look back at. We can also look forward in hope to the return of Christ, when God again will reveal his powerful right hand at the return of Christ. The scripture tells us that there's actually another storm that's brewing. Scripture refers to this day of the Lord, and the imagery at times that the scripture uses is that of a storm. In Exodus 77, we see this imagery of the Exodus, this storm, the arrows of lightning that lit up the world, the crashes of thunder, and the earth trembled and shook. The scriptures in other places talk about this storm, and Revelation, the last book of the Bible, picks up the same theme of this storm and talks about the way the return of Christ will happen and what will be accompanying this return of Christ. And it speaks of flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a great earthquake. There is a storm that is brewing, and it's a storm that Jesus is bringing. It is the day of wrath. It's the day of the Lord, but it's also a day of redemption. It's a day of wrath where God will pour out his wrath on a sinful world. He will do away with evil. But it is a day of redemption for those that have bowed their knees and their hearts to Christ. It is a beautiful day of redemption when we will no longer ask the questions of 7 through 9. It's a day where we will no longer wrestle with, is God faithful? Is he gracious? Is he loving? Will he turn his back on us? It is a day where there will be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more death, no more mourning, no more struggles. It is a glorious day. And so the scriptures call us to look back and have hope that God is powerful. But the scriptures call us to look forward as well to a day when God will make all things right. And in between there, we live in the present. So what about the present moment? And we cannot neglect the fact that after Jesus' death and resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God. And that's significant. At the right hand of God means he has all authority, all power. This right hand of God means Jesus is ruling and reigning. It has serious implications for us that he has been exalted to the right hand of God. So he is ruling and reigning right now. Ephesians 1, This is Paul's prayer for believers, that they would comprehend this, that God raised him from the dead and seated Christ at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one to come. That's comprehensive power that Paul desires that we grasp. And then not only is Christ exalted, but he continues his work in heaven for us. Romans 8:34. Again, Ryan Randolph read this for our assurance of forgiveness. This is an amazing verse. Romans 8:34 says, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And that idea that he is interceding for us, it's the idea of to act on behalf of another, to intervene for someone. This carries the concept of using your influence to persuade someone in authority to forgive or save someone. And that is exactly what Jesus, his work at the right hand of the Father, that he acts on our behalf, he intercedes on our behalf. And so in the times and the moments when we feel oppressed by sin or oppressed by a circumstance or even the fear of Satan himself coming against us, we have to recognize Jesus is at work. He is interceding for us. And there's a great picture of us of this that the scriptures give us. Think about the Apostle Peter. The night before Jesus was crucified, Jesus tells Peter that Satan had asked to sift him like wheat. Have you ever seen wheat sifted? Yeah, I haven't either, but it sounds horrible. Satan asked to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. But Peter's confident. He says, I'm with you, Lord, all the way. Even if it's to prison and death, I'm with you. But as that night tarries on, we find Peter growing more and more distant from Jesus. He's further and further away. And at the very end of the night, Peter denies that he knew Jesus. And Peter weeps. And so think about for Peter, Psalm 77 talks about the day of trouble. Think about Peter's day of trouble on that day. Put yourself in Peter's shoes. If Peter's asking the questions of verses 7 through 9, will the Lord ever again be favorable? No way. Has his steadfast love ceased? Surely, yes, because he denied Christ. Has God forgotten to be gracious? How could God be gracious? What about God's anger towards Peter? He denied him at the very end. But the gospel is true, and his grace is unbelievable. And what we know is that Jesus, remember the way Jesus interceded for Peter. Peter, I've prayed for you that when you turn, you will strengthen your brothers. See, Jesus had not given up on Peter. He was at work in Peter's life, in our lives. Jesus has not given up on us in our darkest moments. And God is at work in our lives. And yes, we will experience lamentations, but that is not God sifting us. That's God sanctifying us. And so our confidence in the midst of lamentation and wondering about God's love, it's the powerful right hand of God that we see in his past, in the past with his provision for his people in the Exodus and his provision for us at the cross. We see it in the future that God will return and make all things right, but we also have assurance in the present that Christ is exalted and he's at work. And so just a few thoughts to summarize all this. First, we can wrestle honestly. We have the confidence to wrestle honestly. The psalm gives us the language to call out to God in the midst of our struggle. And the cross, in verses 7 through 9, the cross answers those questions for us. So we can have great confidence of our security in God's powerful right hand because of the cross, that indeed God will not turn his back on us. His steadfast love has not ceased. He will make good on his promises. He is gracious and compassionate, and his anger has already been poured out on the cross. It's been satisfied for those of us who have bowed our knees and our hearts to Christ. The wrath has been satisfied. We have freedom of security in God, so we can wrestle honestly. But also, this psalm challenges us to train our brain and our hearts to remember and to meditate on God's faithfulness and his powerful right hand. Okay, so as you all know, Bill is fond of quoting old dead guys, right? But I'm going to deviate a little bit. I'm not going to quote an old dead guy right now. I'm going to quote his young and vibrant wife, Karen, who says, and many of you will be able to finish this sentence, we must do our homework. We must do our homework. We must remember and meditate. And this do our homework means we must know our Bibles. We must know our theology. We must understand the character of God. We have to do our homework for the glory of God and when the day of lamentations hit, because they will hit. We are always in the midst of, coming out of, or going into a crisis. So we have to do our homework. And what does that look like? It's the week after week worship on Sunday mornings and what God does in our lives. It's the life of the church throughout the week, whether it's adult ministry or the children's ministry, youth ministry. We need this. Our children need this. We need the constant flow of the Word, the character of God, the promises. We need that constantly in our lives. We need to read the Word, know the Word, and to pass it on to the next generations as well. That means even the kind of instruction and the intentionality we have as parents with our kids. And I will tell you, one of the most comforting things to me in seminary that I learned, it was a professor that said, blessed is the man who restarts devotions. And he meant family life devotions, because so often they are difficult. Blessed is the man who restarts them, who doesn't give up as we continue to seek to nurture our faith in our kids. So we need to do our homework, okay? But here's my other one. But we also need to share our homework. We need to do our homework. We need to share our homework. And by that, I mean, we need to be able, as we have opportunity, to talk about the grace of God in our lives, to share our testimonies, to talk about the great things God has done. Just as a quick example of this. So a few weeks ago, our family took a vacation in Colorado. We went on a hike. We were in Estes Park, and we took a hike one day, and we knew there was, to continue with our storm motif, there was a storm that was rolling in, and so we did our hike fairly quickly, but thunder started coming in. We knew we had to get down the mountain, so we just hurried and scurried down the mountain as quick as we could, okay? We drive in about 15 minutes from the trailhead to downtown Estes. I park the car. We're getting ready to get out and just relax. And one of my sons, who will remain nameless until his siblings reveal who it is, one of my sons says, oh no, I left my wallet on the mountain. That's a moment of lamentation for daddy. I'm like, what? Like, what do you need a wallet for on a mountain? You know, so I'm wrestling through that. But it actually makes sense, because the wallet was already in the day pack. And they were getting some things out because they were crawling around on rocks. They needed something. And so they laid some stuff down. And the last thing to go in was the wallet. But they got distracted. They moved on. And I'm like, okay. So that son of mine and I, we get back in the car. We drive the 15 minutes back up to the trailhead, and we head back into the eye of the storm, which at that point had passed. It was just drizzling, but we never knew. So it was, it still looked like it was threatening. So we literally like, okay, let's just run. So we start running. And then after 10 seconds, I'm like, okay, we're just going to walk briskly. So we get up there, we make good time, we get to the place where my son thought he lost the wallet, and it's this opening where there's actually a washout. We came to this washout, And as we open up the trailhead, opens up to the washout, it is rocks from like everywhere the eye can see, a wide path, all the way up, all the way down. And my thought is, oh boy. We start looking. We prayed on the way up. We were praying. We were looking all over us. We made two passes up and down the mountain, getting exhausted looking for this thing. Could not find it. Prayed one more time. As I go up, and my son tells me later, when I went on the final time, I'm just going to check one more time. He prayed again that I would find it. Never should have found the wallet. I looked down on a rock a few feet away, and there's this black wallet just sitting there with over $210 in cash and gift cards. And we celebrated, arms in the air, like we're hugging. It's like this, it was such a great moment. Now, I share that all to say, next year when we go on a hike, I'm going to remind him of that. I'm going to remind him. We don't necessarily need a wallet, but actually what I'm really going to remind him of, and what our family needs to remember, is that we never should have found the wallet. It's just a silly example, but it's these kind of examples that strengthen our faith. The care, the grace of God in our lives that we need to share, we need to celebrate together. That's a small example. There's major examples. We have to be a community of people that not only does our homework, but shares our homework. And here's my last thought. Psalm 77 leaves us with the image of a good shepherd. Verse 20 says, "You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron." And so remember, the Psalms, they're meant for us in our worship together. And so where this leaves us is that this same faithful and powerful God that led his people in the past is strong, is powerful, and faithful enough to lead his people in the present and in the future. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you that you are God that we can cry out to. And thank you for this psalm that leads us in the ability to lament, but to not lament without hope. Lord, you know our needs. You know our lamentations. And so, Father, we turn our hearts to you even now, asking that you would give us a greater sense of your power, of your faithfulness, of your powerful right hand that's been at work in your people in ages past and will continue into the future until Jesus returns. Thank you that we have the faithfulness of the past. Thank you that Jesus is at work interceding for us even now, and that we have the hope of future. And so with that, we do bring the needs of our congregation before you. We do pray for Joan Cross, who is facing heart valve surgery on July 8th. We pray for her that you would grant her peace, that you would give her body healing, that surgery would go well. We pray also for Taylor and Kristen Clausen's nephew, Colton, who at just 5 years of age had heart surgery. So we pray that you would correct the problems, that you would give great grace, great hope, great healing to him and to that family. And Father, you know the other needs that we have in this congregation, things that we are lamenting. And so, God, I pray that you would draw near, give us strength, help us to come together as a community of your people, crying out to you, asking for your help, and celebrating at times when it is fitting for us to celebrate. And Father, we pray all these things in your name.